Tonight, we are starting our new study in Tim Keller's book, Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering. Just a comment about the structure of the book, and you probably saw this if you read the introduction, is the book is really in three sections. The first section is probably the toughest in terms of understanding philosophy and worldview of the different ways that different cultures have understood the role of suffering in our lives. The second section gets more into the biblical text of what the Bible teaches about suffering. And then the third section is intended to be much more practical in terms of how we actually deal with it, handle suffering in our everyday lives. So the harder part is toward the beginning. I just want to kind of summarize it tonight and try to get some interaction with you along the way. But just a few points from the introduction. One is, he makes the point that we all know by experience, and that is suffering is everywhere. Suffering is everywhere. It's unavoidable. We will face it. And the old adage is if you're not suffering right now, then I'll ask you tomorrow, because it's coming. And suffering takes all kinds of different forms, doesn't it? Suffering can be physical suffering in terms of illness, injury. Suffering can be emotional, such as grief, sorrow, the loss of a loved one, broken relationships. Suffering can be economic, financial, poverty, bankruptcy, you know, different kinds of things that we may experience. Suffering can be spiritual in terms of sometimes we go through periods of when we're having dark periods of our relationship with God, and maybe sometimes where we don't feel like our communion with God is as it has been at other times in our lives. So all kinds of different suffering, and it's just the norm in a fallen world. We want to understand why, at least in the big picture of things, why there is suffering. You can just go to Genesis 3. In Genesis 3, we see Adam and Eve and their disobedience to God, and God introduced a curse upon this world, didn't he? And so we have thorns and we have thistles and we have difficulty and pain and ultimately death in this world because of sin. One of the things that he says in the introduction is that some people just don't really think about it. They don't think about suffering, or they don't think that it's going to happen to them. They think that it's always going to be someone else. And he says that's not really thinking about life seriously. If you don't recognize the reality of suffering and the very real possibility that it can and will happen to you, then you don't really have a serious view of life. And you need to think more seriously about your life and about the world, because suffering is real and it happens to all of us. And so one of the things that he wants to do in this book is to help us anticipate that, anticipate suffering, and help us to understand its purpose and its meaning in our lives. One of the things that he talks about is, and you've probably heard this complaint as well, talking with people, but a lot of times suffering, disasters, trouble, sometimes is the reason that people give for denying the existence of God. And the argument will go along the lines of, how could a loving God do this? Or how could a loving God allow this to happen? And that becomes, in their minds, an argument against the existence of God. That if there was a God, then these things would not be happening. But, I mean, he's going to get into that a little bit more later on in the book. But one of the things I just want to comment about that, one is, that's really not philosophically an argument against the existence of God. All you're doing there is, you may have a problem or an argument with the way God is running his universe, but just because there is trouble in the world doesn't mean that a God doesn't exist. So that in and of itself is not sufficient of enough of a philosophical argument to deny the existence of God, because there are things that we don't understand in the way things are working together that God does. And so we might have a problem with the way he does things, but that's different than saying he's not even there at all. And the other thing that he points out in the introduction too is that in his experience, now remember, if you're not familiar with Tim Keller and his background and his story, he's a pastor in New York City, in Manhattan. So he's in the epicenter, if you will, of all kinds of worldviews and philosophies. And he's all the time interacting with college students and with secular people, people who deny the existence of God. And so he's seen a lot of life stories in terms of suffering as well as in terms of presenting the gospel to them. And he makes just a personal comment that, yes, he has seen people turn away from God because of suffering, but he's seen just as many people, if not more people, driven to God because of suffering. And it's been used in their lives to introduce them to the faith for the first time. And when it comes to Christians who are already in the faith, some he's seen suffering draw them closer to Christ, closer to God. Because, you know, when we're going along on our own and things are going well, we can have the tendency to develop a self-dependent mindset that everything's going well and I can handle things. But when trouble enters our lives, that reminds us that we're not in control. Reminds us that we never were in control. It reminds us that we are ultimately dependent and humble before God, and we need him. And so sometimes suffering can be used to draw us closer to God, to draw unbelievers to God, and to draw Christians even closer to God. Have you all seen that? I'm just going to open it up here for a discussion. Either way, have you seen suffering as an excuse in someone's life to deny God or run away from God? And then also the flip side of that, have you seen in someone's life suffering introduce someone to God or draw a Christian closer to God? Pain and suffering are very real and they're difficult. And he even mentions in the first chapter that Christianity doesn't deny that. Christianity affirms that suffering is real. And sometimes that suffering takes a while to deal with and to know how to deal with it. And our relationship with God may go through ebbs and flows as we deal with that suffering. People respond differently, don't they? Every person responds differently to suffering. And that's one of the things that he wants to do in this book, is to help us have a better mindset, a better worldview, a better biblical understanding, so that we can respond better to suffering. And some of the improper responses to suffering, even among Christians, could be the result of maybe a defective worldview or a defective understanding of what the Bible teaches about it. And so one of his purposes is to try to help us understand, not only for those of us who are going through suffering or will, but also for those of us who come alongside of and seek to counsel and seek to be an encouragement to them. This will help us in that too. Better know what to say and what not to say sometimes. Just thinking about worldview, I think this chapter helped me in seeing that even for a lot of Christians, even though we know the scriptures, you know, obviously at different levels of understanding of the scriptures, but how easy it is for our secular worldview to influence our thinking. Almost like we know the Bible, but we also have this secular worldview all around us that forces us into a certain way of thinking about things. And sometimes we end up merging those without purposefully thinking about it. And we may allow a secular worldview to maybe take away from some of what the scripture is teaching us. And I saw that a little bit as we're going through this chapter, and maybe we can discuss that a little bit later on. But suffering is a very real thing. It happens in all of our lives, and the Bible is not silent on it, is it? It's a main theme of the Bible. You can see it all the way through the Bible. You have Psalms, you know, a good portion of Psalms dedicated to lament, much of Ecclesiastes and Job, Proverbs, dealing with the role of trouble and suffering in the world and how we understand God's justice and righteousness in the midst of that. All the way through the Bible, we have some good teaching as well as examples of people who have gone through times of difficulty. Let's move into chapter one. The first thing that in this first chapter, his real purpose is to kind of lay out different worldviews, different ways of understanding suffering. And the first section is called Training for Suffering. And here he lays out some different worldviews and just the way that sometimes we are not very well equipped to handle suffering before it arrives. He says in this section that one of the most important things that we can learn in life is the purpose of suffering and how to understand its meaning in our lives. And he says that a society or a culture can have a big role to play in that, in helping us understand the role of suffering in our lives. And he says, basically, throughout the whole history of the world, there have been, every society has adopted some philosophy, some religion, some faith, some explanation of things that helps us understand suffering. In other words, it has a story, a way of explaining suffering and the way that it works in our experience. And really, that's one of the purposes of a society, is to help its people put together their world, how they see their world. And every culture is different in that, isn't it? So, you know, you go to a Far Eastern culture, and the way they view life is a whole lot different than your typical Western culture in America or in Europe. So the way they view things is different. And one of the things he says in this section that I think is very, very true, and I think we see it even more and more in our experience, is that our modern Western culture is perhaps more unprepared to face suffering than any other culture in the history of the world. And I think, and he lays out why a little bit later on, but just, you read what people went through in previous eras, or even what people go through now in other parts of the world, and you read the journals, you read the letters, you read the histories, the biographies of people in times past, and they went through incredible amounts of suffering, didn't they? I mean, it was common to lose children. He talks about the statistics there. Most families lost children. Many of them lost them at birth. Many of them lost them before they got to the age of 10 years old. A lot of families buried children. The lifespans of people were much, much shorter. A lot more death, a lot more disease, much more poverty. Life was just harder. You know, today we can go to the grocery store, buy a microwavable meal, and it's ready in 2 minutes. You know, in the older societies, you worked all day to gather, prepare, eat, clean up food. I mean, that's a lot of what you did all day long. And so in cultures past, they have had much more suffering than we have. And yet, ironically, they handled it much more in stride than we handle it today. It's almost like the more luxuries and the more technology we get, the softer we become, doesn't it? You know, that's one of the things about our Western culture, is we're not, many of us are prepared for suffering, and we don't handle it well like other cultures have around the world or in the past. The next section he talks about is, he titles it Edified by Our Miseries. Edified by Our Miseries. And essentially his point here is looking at the different worldviews, different philosophies, different religions, and looking at the different worldviews that actually see a purposeful role in suffering. That's what he means by edified by our sufferings. In other words, many of the cultures in the history of the world they viewed suffering differently, but they all had a common feature, and that was they saw that suffering had a purpose in our lives. It had some kind of meaning, some kind of significance for our experience. And so he just kind of walks through some of those different worldviews. And I just want to briefly summarize those. One is the moralistic view, the moralistic worldview. And a primary example of this is Hinduism or karma, this idea that you continually are paying for your bad deeds. And so it's a kind of a moralistic view in the sense that the way it looks at it is, if something bad is happening to you, if you're going through suffering, then that is a consequence, a kind of a direct cause and effect consequence of something that you've done in the past. And given the karma way of thinking of it, of reincarnation, it could have been something wrong that you've done in this life or even in a previous life. Right? So in the karma way of thinking of it, the Hindu way of thinking of it, is you're always paying for your sins, and you're going to be paying for them forever, continually reincarnated until you reach nirvana, or this state of perfection, eternal bliss. And so you're all the time kind of burning off your transgressions, in a sense. You're always paying for them. And I think sometimes even Christians can fall into this mindset. And the way that we can fall into this mindset is by thinking like Job's friends, right? What did Job's friends say? Job's friends, they didn't believe in reincarnation per se, or what we might say Hinduism or karma, but they had a moralistic way of thinking of suffering, in that they came to Job and they saw all this suffering in his life, and they saw the suffering in his life as a consequence of actions that he had done, right? So they saw great suffering. In their minds, they assumed great sin. Job must have done something really bad for him to have all this happening in their life. But the whole purpose of the book of Job is to debunk that whole philosophy, isn't it? That's not how it is at all. God's ways in his world and God's ways with his own children, even the ones that he favors, is so much more complex than that, isn't it? And so this view doesn't really fit with what we see in life and experience. And it obviously doesn't fit with the scriptures. That's a moralistic view that everything is paid for by our suffering. The other one that he describes is called a self-transcendent view. A primary example of this would be Buddhism. And some of these Eastern religions are hard for us to grasp, hard for us to understand, because it's almost like trying to grab the wind, some of these Eastern philosophies of things. But the way Buddhism understands suffering is essentially that suffering is not real. Suffering is an illusion, because really all of reality is an illusion. And we really do not have our own individual self, but we are really just a part of the big force or energy in the universe. And so for Buddhism, essentially they deny the reality of suffering, or that it has any meaning. It's a result. So for them, for Buddhist teachers, the reason you're suffering is because you haven't yet realized this illusion. And so you've got all these desires and unmet expectations and unfulfilled desires, and you're not meeting those, or you're not getting those. Things are not going the way that you want. And Buddhism says you just got to detach yourself from reality. Detach yourself from reality. Detach yourself from the world, which is only an illusion, and stop longing for these things. Stop desiring for these things. In other words, if life, if reality, if the physical, if your body, if none of that has any significance, any meaning for you, then neither will suffering. That's kind of the way Buddhism approaches it. And so just rid yourself of this self-delusion that you are an individual in a real world, because it's all an illusion. That's the way that Buddhism and other self-transcendent views approach it. Then there's the fatalistic view. And when we think of fatalism, we think of this is how it is. It's set. It's determined. There's nothing that you can do to change it. And there's no use in bucking up against it. It's just kind of a fatalistic viewpoint. And it is one example of a faith that views it this way would be Islam. Islam essentially teaches a fatalistic view of the sovereignty of Allah, in that Allah determines all, so don't buck up against it. Just grit your teeth and bear it, essentially, is the way that the fatalistic view is you can't change it. It's the way it is. Fate has determined it, whether it be Allah or whether it be the stars or whether it be whatever. In the fatalistic worldview, it's determined. There's nothing that you can do to change it. So just buck up and endure it. And so the goal in the fatalistic view is to achieve some kind of honor, some kind of glory by persevering through the difficulty without complaining, without compromising. Then there's a dualistic view, and you see the word dual in there. Dualism looks at the world as basically two forces opposed to each other. Maybe an example of this in popular media would be Star Wars, right? You've got the good side of the force and you've got the bad side of the force, and they're all the time fighting in balance with each other. So you've got this dualistic view that basically looks at all of reality as a fight between light and darkness, between good and evil. And so in this view, if you're suffering, you're a victim of evil. You're a victim of darkness. And your response is to seek to purify yourself of darkness, pursuing light, pursuing good. And the goal is the eventual triumph of the light. So that's the dualistic view. And then, so that's one section. He's just kind of looking at these other worldviews. And a lot of these different worldviews are shared by Eastern cultures, India, Far East, Hinduism, Buddhism. Obviously, you've got the whole Muslim world that is Islam, and so tends to more of a fatalistic view. But, and even in the history of the world, even in older pagan religions, like in the Greek thought, you had a lot of dualism in Greek thought. So that's the older views and views outside of Western culture. Then his next section is called Interrupted by Our Miseries, which he's then going to describe America, Canada, Western Europe, and how Western culture understands suffering. And one of the interesting things about this is Western culture is very much different than these other ones. Because in all of these other ones, dualism, the self-transcendent view, the fatalistic view, the moralistic view, they all see some kind of purpose, some kind of meaning in the suffering. But the Western worldview is just naturalistic. It's materialistic. And they see no purpose in suffering whatsoever. No purpose at all. So Western culture is very different from these other views of handling suffering. Western culture, by and large, now obviously there are Christians inside America, right? There are Christians inside Europe and Canada, these Western cultures. But broadly speaking, Western culture is becoming more and more secularized, isn't it? More and more secularized, more of a denial of a creator God, more of a scientific explanation of reality, and that the reason that we're here in the Western philosophical mindset is evolution, right? Just pure naturalistic evolution, Big Bang, long processes over millions and billions of years, complete randomness, complete chance, and here we are. It's all just chemicals and neurons and atoms and molecules. That's it. That's the whole explanation of the universe. So there is no spiritual, no eternal bliss, no invisible spiritual forces, no moral battle between good and evil. It's just whatever you see, touch, hear, whatever's physical, that's what it is. And so in the Western culture, it's just a universe of blind physical forces, and people fall victim to bad circumstances by mere chance. In other words, from the Western naturalistic viewpoint, if you die in a car accident, well, that was just a roll of the dice. If somebody in your family gets cancer and dies, that's just a roll of the dice, picking a card out of the deck. Just all completely random chance. Nothing governing it whatsoever. And so suffering in the naturalistic worldview has no purpose, has no meaning. In the naturalistic viewpoint, suffering is an interruption in our lives. Whereas in the other worldviews, whether it be Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, other moralistic views, for them, they had a way of understanding suffering within their story. They could incorporate their suffering into their explanation of life, into their story. But for a Western naturalistic viewpoint, our story, our goal in life is freedom and happiness, right? That's the Western goal. Ever since the Enlightenment, freedom, individual freedom, and personal happiness. And so, well, where does suffering fit into that? It doesn't have a good place in that, does it? If your whole goal of life is your own freedom and personal happiness and enjoyment, then suffering is a major bummer, right? Because it just messes that up. It's an interruption. It doesn't fit into the story. It's kind of like somebody's stuck something in the middle of your book that doesn't belong there. Let's get that out. And so pain and suffering are at odds with freedom and happiness. And so in the secular worldview of things, suffering is to be avoided at all costs. So because it has no meaning and suffering is really just an interruption of our lives and what we really want to pursue, then our reaction is to avoid it, get rid of it. Anything, any way possible that we can avoid suffering and increase our happiness and freedom, that's what we should do. So the sufferer is a victim that's under attack from natural forces devoid of any kind of intention or purpose. And so because we see ourselves in that way, we become victims of our miseries. We become victims of our miseries. So because suffering has no meaning and happens by blind chance, the sufferers are victims. And the result then is to deflect any responsibility for the suffering or the reaction to the suffering away from the sufferer. Just deflect it. So older cultures, like some of the other worldviews that we talked about, they saw suffering as an opportunity to do some work, to do some personal soul work, to do some work on the soul, to make some kind of improvements, whether it be in self-discipline or in patience, endurance, faith. But for contemporary Western culture, they don't see suffering as any kind of opportunity at all. It's just, let's get rid of it. Let's treat it. Let's numb it. Let's treat the symptoms. So sufferers are referred to experts to help them cope with the symptoms of their suffering. But the problem is they don't address the underlying issues. They don't address the underlying life story. So the psychologists treat the symptoms. The doctors treat the symptoms. The therapists treat the symptoms. And their job is to alleviate your suffering as much as possible. By the way, this whole worldview of suffering has no meaning, has no place, is the whole reason why you see in the Netherlands, Dutch societies, very close to that in Canada, euthanasia. What is euthanasia? Euthanasia is you're going through suffering, let's avoid it, right? There's no lessons to be learned in it. There's no value in it. Has no purpose, no meaning in your life. So in the naturalistic way of viewing it, this has no spiritual value, right? This has no spiritual value. And if your goal in life is to be free and happy, well, this suffering is not making you free and happy, so let's just end it. That's the natural result of this view of suffering. It has no purpose, so get rid of it. Avoid it at all costs. And so they go to experts to alleviate the symptoms of their suffering. And one of the interesting things he talks about is how even normal human responses to suffering, such as grief and sorrow, have been labeled as disorders by the psychological community to be treated by medicine or other therapies, when it really is just life. It's life. It's difficulties in life. And so it's the job of the experts to lessen the pain, to avoid it at all costs. The next section is outraged by our miseries, outraged by our miseries. So since suffering has no meaning, there are only two responses in the secular worldview. One is manage the symptoms, stress, anxiety, pain, take care of the symptoms, and then look for the naturalistic cause of the suffering and eliminate it. So since everything is natural, there must be a material cause that can be fixed. Quote unquote fixed. So for example, let's just take cancer. In the naturalistic worldview, cancer has no meaning. No spiritual lessons to be learned, no wisdom to be gleaned, no endurance to be practiced. In the naturalistic view of things, cancer is something that afflicts victims. And so we know some causes and effects of cancer. We're working on different ways of curing it. And so let's eliminate suffering. Let's eliminate the cancer. Now, am I saying that's bad? No, I'm not saying it's bad to work on a cure for cancer. I'm very thankful that doctors and scientists throughout our history, especially in recent history, have found a lot of good advances in medicine and cures. But the problem is, and he points this out toward the end of the chapter, is a lot of these worldviews, whether it be moralistic or fatalistic or even the secular, they have some elements of them that are helpful, but they don't say the whole truth. They don't give a complete picture. So the way the naturalistic viewpoint is, if you can find the cause, the physical cause of the suffering, just get rid of it. Eliminate it at all costs. So older cultures some of the older philosophies, ways of thinking, they sought ways to be edified by their sufferings by looking inside. But Western people and Western culture are often simply outraged by their suffering, and they seek to change things outside so that the suffering never happens again. Do you see a little look in the mirror, perhaps, in our culture? I see in our culture an increase of a lack of responsibility, an increase of a lack of accountability, an increase in the victim's mindset, an increase in the problems are all around me. The problem is not me. That's a natural result of this worldview. And so they don't have the mindset of what can I learn from this? What character can I develop from this? What growth can I have from this? Their way of looking at it is, this is hurting me. I'm a victim. Let's get rid of it. C.S. Lewis, he puts a quote in there from C.S. Lewis, who said, "For the wise men of old, the cardinal problem had been how to conform the soul to reality. And the solution had been knowledge, self-discipline, and virtue. But for modernity, the Western culture, the problem is how to subdue reality to the wishes of men. So the solution is a technique, or could I say a technology? So we want to bend reality to suit us instead of us seeking to conform to reality. So in the secular worldview of things, suffering is just an accident. Our response to it is to find a solution or a technique to eliminate it. And the goal is a better society, more happiness, more freedom, without any thought of an eternity. It's all about let's make now better. And then he finishes up with briefly looking at Christianity in comparison with all these other cultures. Christianity is unique from all of these, and he points out some ways that Christianity is different. Unlike the fatalistic view, Christianity does not put emphasis on human honor and glory. Christians cry out to God in prayer. They don't just accept suffering as a fate, but they are personally involved with their God, aren't they? They cry out to God in the midst of their suffering. They don't accept it as just that of blind fate. And Christianity does not lift up this idea of self-glory and honor by persevering through it. Christianity is not like Buddhism in that Christians believe that suffering is real. Suffering is real. This is a real world made by a loving God. The things that we endure and go through in this world are real. They're not an illusion. Christians believe that all of eternity is going to be real, in a real new heavens and a real new earth. Jesus, when he raised from the dead, was not just a spirit, was he? He had a body. So reality includes the physical. It's not an illusion. Unlike the moralistic views like karma, Christians believe that suffering is often unjust and disproportionate. In other words, in the karma way of thinking, every suffering is directly linked to a previous wrong. But Christianity recognizes that the world and reality is more complex than that. That sometimes in reality, bad people have good lives and good people have bad lives. That suffering is not always fair. It's not always the result of a direct cause-effect relationship with someone's personal mistakes or transgressions, as in the case of Job, or even the best example, the Lord Jesus himself, who was perfect and yet faced incredible suffering. Unlike the dualistic view, Christianity does not see suffering as a means of working off your sinful debts by virtue of the quality of your endurance of pain. And also, Christianity does not see two equal forces combating, but one overruling sovereign God, loving God, who is over all. The Christian understanding of suffering is dominated by the idea of grace. Grace. In Christ, we have received forgiveness, love, and adoption into the family of God. These things are undeserved, and that frees us from the temptation to feel proud of our suffering. What we have been given is by grace. Christianity teaches us that against fatalism, suffering is overwhelming. Against Buddhism, suffering is real. Against karma, suffering is often unfair. And against secularism, suffering is meaningful. It has a purpose. There is purpose to it. And if faced rightly, it can drive us closer to God. And so Christianity empowers its people to sit in the midst of this world's sorrows, tasting the coming joy. Let's pray together. Our Lord and Father, we thank you that we can gather together, that we can have just a good discussion and some good times of learning about an area of our lives that is very real, that many of us have been through in the past, some of us are in right now, all of us will go through in the future at some point. Lord, we need your grace, we need your wisdom. So Lord, help us to understand your truth better, not only for our own hearts and the development of our souls, but also that we might better minister and be a help to others. Lord, watch over our church family, wherever they may be tonight. And we pray that you would be honored and glorified through our fellowship. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.